A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on February 25, 1990, in the series God, Transforming Presence, entitled In History. The scripture readings are Exodus 6, verses 2 through 8, and chapter 15, verses 1 through 2, and Revelation 15, verses 1 through 4. The texts for the sermon are Exodus 6, verse 6, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, and Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. Please note that the original recording had very poor sound quality. You may have to adjust your volume accordingly. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Last Sunday, as I was leaving for church, On Sunday today, there was the symphony composer, director, Rostropovich, director of the National Symphony in Washington, D.C., directing the symphony in Moscow. Perhaps you saw the event or heard about it on television or in the news. It was 16 years ago that Rostropovich was stripped of his citizenship in the Soviet Union. He had become a thorn in the flesh of the Kremlin because he had spoken out against the repression of artistic expression. And when Solzhenitsyn was in trouble for his authorship of the Gulag, Rostropovich invited him into his home, and he was soon invited to leave and stripped of his citizenship. He came to this country at age 47, not knowing the language, having no friend, having no idea what the rest of his life would be. And he said it was like being born anew, born again. And he was given the directorship of the National Symphony. Well, now, 16 years later, he was invited to take the symphony to Moscow, a homecoming. And he led that symphonic concert in Moscow to a very warm and appreciative audience that included Raisa Gorbachev. They loved it, and he loved being there, and they gave him standing ovation, and they called him back four times, four encores, the fourth one of which was John Philip Sousa's Stars and Stripes Forever. Oh, what a beautiful moment. What a beautiful symbol. What a sign of that which has happened in our world, in our day. The shaking of the foundations, the moving of the Spirit of God across the face of the earth, the changing of the landscape by the living God. Or can we say that? On this last Sunday of Epiphany, we celebrate the fact that God has unveiled God's self. God has manifested God's glory. God has shined the light of the revelation of God's self into our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, in the midst of our human experience, it is our hope to be encountered by God, that we might be transformed. And we have been seeking to find those locations where we might have that encounter. Around this table, of course, one might expect a table set with bread and wine would be a place to expect such an encounter. Not as familiar to us would be the idea we spoke of last week, that God is the living presence in the very cosmos, that it is in the very cosmic structure of reality, created reality, that we have the breath of God, and therefore in nature itself, the potential for that transforming encounter. But the word today is not new or unusual. You have come as biblical people to be accustomed to the idea that God is revealed in history. God in history. History, the arena of God's action. That is the very, very nub of our biblical faith. But I want us to to look at that in a very specific way this morning, in order that we might come to a conviction about the reality of the footprints of God in the drama of history. Oh, I think we've always thought about God's action in history, but at certain golden moments, certain peak times, the Exodus, the Incarnation, maybe the consummation at the end, maybe in a Moses or a David or a Peter or a Paul, but for the ordinary lot of us in the ordinary days of our lives, is it possible to in the very movement of history, be encountered by the living God? Well, I want to suggest that possibility. And I want, first of all, to look at the biblical foundation for that contention. The heart of the Old Testament is the Exodus experience. The nation Israel was born in the event of the Exodus. You remember the story, Israel in bondage in Egypt, but growing like mad. The Pharaoh threatened by their presence, persecuting them in order to hold them down, which made them only rise up. Eventually, the call of God to Moses to lead his people to freedom. Moses going to Pharaoh. Pharaoh being a classic tyrant. Instead of saying, oh, sure, take them on holiday, says, no, I'll make it tougher. Now they'll make the same number of bricks without straw. They'll have to gather their own. Oppression to oppression. Suffering upon suffering. Until they cried out to Moses and said, why did you even do this? It was bad enough until you rocked the boat and now it's worse. Moses cried out to God and said, why did you do this? It was bad enough until you spoke and now it's worse. God said in the Old Testament lesson today, I'm going to deliver that people. I'm going to break their bondage. I'm going to set them free. And now here's the heart of that Old Testament covenant promise. I will be their God. They will be my people. And it happened. Pharaoh brought to his knees. Israel brought to safety through the Red Sea. Pharaoh's troops drowned in the surging flood. And Israel celebrating the victory of God. I will sing to the Lord, for he has risen up in triumph. The Lord is my refuge and my defense. He has shown himself to be my salvation. The song of Moses. Because the people danced with feet set free and raised their voice in praise to God. Well, that's a classic place in the movement of history where God unveiled God's self to effect God's purposes. But Israel was not the only people that ever suffered under oppression. For the early church, in the wake of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, also went through severe persecution in the Roman Empire. And the book of Revelation is written by John, a pastor who was in exile for his faith out in the Isle of Patmos, who in the Spirit on the Lord's Day was given this vision, an angelic visitor who showed him insight into the depth and meaning of history. And in that revelation, which is the last book of our New Testament, we have not so much a calendar of things to come, not a future timeline, but rather a penetration into the depths of the meaning and the nature of the historical experience itself. There you see that history, as it is played out in the biblical vision, is a series of events that do not have their reality in themselves, but are the reflection of an undergirding, transcending power or presence. And as a matter of fact, the eternal and sovereign God, who is alone the ultimate Lord of history, is in conflict with that adversarial power of darkness that would disrupt and destroy the purposes of God and undercut the people of God. And so John, as a representative of the early Christian community, celebrating the resurrection, waiting for the end and the kingdom of God, finds himself in deep trouble with people asking, why? Where is God? Were we wrong? And to that question comes this vision, given to inspire, to encourage, and to put hope back in the hearts of the people of God. And the vision tells about the judgments of God upon all of those who oppress, who cause to suffer, who live as though they were autonomous and apart from any accountability to God. And then the 15th chapter that I read, before the final act, before the final judgment, nonetheless, there is a scene in heaven. Periodically through this vision, it's like the curtain is drawn back and you see this little scene in heaven. Here there's a crystal sea shot through with fire, and God gives harps to those who have overcome and who have now joined in the victory, and they sing a song. The song is the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Not the same song that we read in Exodus 15, but the same message. They exalt the sovereignty of God. They proclaim the ultimacy of God. They say in the face of suffering and historical evidence to the contrary, that God alone is Lord and that God's purposes will prevail. And so they worship and they adore, they lift up and they exalt, and they join in the praise of the God whose victory they are celebrating in the midst of the crucible of suffering, a victory that they believe will surely come to pass. So it does seem that in the rough and tumble of a historical experience, God's footprints might be traced. God might indeed be encountered. Would be nice, wouldn't it? If in our ordinary days and in our contemporary situation, we could be confident of the moving of the Spirit of God in the things that are happening. It would be nice if it were true. But can we really believe that it's true? After all, the resurrection, which promised to be the first fruits, is 2,000 years ago. They were saying, come, Lord Jesus, 2,000 years ago. How long can we go on? Was that not perhaps just pie in the sky? A vain hope? Well, think about it for a moment. What was the significance of that vision that was given to John? When John sings the song of Moses and the Lamb, John is aware of the fact that he's reaching back a long way into history. He's reaching way back for an example of the movement of God in the course of history in the setting free of his people. John may not have known it was 1,300 years, but he knew it was a long way back. And what he was concerned to share through that vision was the fact that what happened at the time of the Exodus and what happened in the experience of Jesus and what was happening right then in the Imperial Roman Empire was the manifestation that continues to crop up again and again and again of that evil adversarial force that is set against God and God's kingdom. Now it wasn't Pharaoh, but it was the Caesar. Now it was not Egypt, but it was Rome. Now it was not Hitler. Now it was not Stalin. Now it was not Nebuchadnezzar. But the particular historical manifestation of that tyrannical power that oppressed, that crucified, the particular identification was not a matter of significance. What is significant is that that historical manifestation is moved by a darker power behind, a darker power in competition with God, a darker power, an evil power, that the whole biblical story says is powerful and destructive and able to create terrible suffering, but not ultimate. For the God of the Bible is the God who hears the anguish of His people and moves to set them free in the Exodus, and who is cognizant of the suffering of His people in that early Christian community, and who sends an angel to say to their pastor, John, hold on, persevere. The time is short, and in the end, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. John was not naive. John was calling to the attention of these people through the vision that was given to him of that deeper meaning of history. It says there is a battle raging, but God is God alone. I suppose that our problem in really appropriating that is the same that I mentioned last week. We are so totally secularized. We who are the children of the Enlightenment, who in the course of history have been shaped by the model of the French Revolution, liberty, equality, and fraternity, who rejoice in the fruit of that, in the throwing off of the shackles of superstition and in the throwing off of dogmatic, authoritarian structures of church and state. We who live in this modern world with all of the fruit of the Enlightenment and modernity, we have lost our sense of God. We are secular people. So that either there's the manifestation of pride that says that the world and society is a matter of human structuring and human planning that will be saved or lost by human cleverness or human ingenuity, or the other side of the coin is maybe we simply get into a deep funk and say, as it has been, it always will be. Sometimes things are good, sometimes things are poor, but they're always going to be good or bad, more or less. And nothing's ever going to change. That is a denial that behind it all is the eternal God who has a plan and has a purpose and who creates newness. The resurrection of Jesus was not predictable. And maybe what's happening in 1990 wasn't predictable either. Well, it's taken everybody by surprise. But our world is not so different than the first century or the 13th century B.C. We too live in a world full of suffering, violence, brutality. The beast still stalks the earth, the beast of Revelation. There are still foes set against the kingdom of God and its shalom, which would include the well-being of humankind. There are still political structures and social structures and economic structures that are set against the humanization of society. And we have seen it all with a vividness in these past few months that no one could have expected or dreamed of. Well, Alan Bosack, when he comes next week, could tell you that when he was in Pretoria in jail, in solitary confinement in 1985, he received an angel visitant. It's recorded in the preface to his commentary on the book of Revelation. And he saw into that revelation that he had been studying for a number of years, what he had never seen before. How what is pictured there was being played out in his own life. And he tells how he was delivered from fear and knew that his life was not his own. And he walked forth from his prison cell to face come what may, willing to live or to die in the conviction that God reigns. And in Eastern Europe, with those amazing events that have been happening, just perhaps we ought to detect the footprints of God in the periodical, the New Republic, which is not exactly an evangelical rag. There is a report of the events of Leipzig, which has been rather the center of that renewal in Eastern Germany. And the reporter who witnessed it tells about how the people began Monday demonstrations. At 5 o'clock in the evening, they would go into the church, four old churches in the center of the city, and pastors talked to them about Leipzig and the city of God, and laymen led them in the round of prayers, taking their texts from the Bible and the daily newspaper. And the congregation links hands and sings the old Lutheran hymns, and then they walk out into the dark, polluted streets, holding candles and banners. You've seen it on your TV screen. It gave you goosebumps. The candles, the tears in their eyes, the conviction with which they sang. And this reporter tells how on the first demonstration there were 15,000, and 6 weeks later, 500,000 people, the whole population of Leipzig in the streets. And just these lines. The church could hardly have been so full when Martin Luther preached against the Pope in 1519, or when Bach played fugues on its organ in the early 18th century. To hear them sing, "A mighty fortress is our God," is enough to make you believe it. Alan Bosack will tell us next week that while in our world there are wonderful things for which to rejoice, the battle's not over. The battle will not be over till the trumpet sounds and time shall be no more. But in the meantime, there is a power of faith that lays hold on the living God, that fills the human heart with hope, that moves mountains. And when God's people sing, tyrants tremble. In a moment we will baptize children into the church, which is a subversive society set against every human, political, economic, social ideology that is not in conformity with the kingdom of God. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our faith is in God. And we await the day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and the whole created order will sing, "Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigns."